Please stand. We're going to turn to the Lord's Word, and we're going to read 2 Samuel chapter 18 through 19a. It is a bit of a lengthy passage. Would ask that you would hear with ears of faith and be attentive to the Lord's very words. 2 Samuel 18:1. Then David mustered the men who were with him and set over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. And David sent out the army, one-third under the command of Joab, one-third under the command of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one-third under the command of Ittai, the Gittite. And the king said to the men, "I myself will also go out with you." But the men said, "You shall not go out, for if we flee, they will not care about us. If half of us die, they will not care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us. Therefore, it is better that you send us help from the city." The king said to them, "Whatever seems best to you, I will do." So the king stood at the side of the gate while all the army marched out by hundreds and by thousands. And the king ordered Joab and Abishai and Ittai, "Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom." And all the people heard when the king gave orders to all the commanders about Absalom. So the army went out into the field against Israel, and the battle was fought in the forest of Ephraim. And the men of Israel were defeated there by the servants of David. And the loss there was great on that day, 20,000 men. The battle spread over the face of all the country, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword. And Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak, and his head caught fast in the oak, and he was suspended between heaven and earth, while the mule that was under him went on. And a certain man saw it and told Joab, "Behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak." Joab said to the man who told him, "What, you saw him? Why did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have been glad to give you 10 pieces of silver and a belt." But the man said to Joab, "Even if I felt in my hand the weight of 1,000 pieces of silver, I would not reach out my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, 'For my sake protect the young man Absalom.' On the other hand, if I had dealt treacherously against his life, and there is nothing hidden from the king, then you yourself would have stood aloof." Joab said, "I will not waste time like this with you." And he took 3 javelins in his hand and thrust them into the heart of Absalom while he was still alive in the oak. And 10 young men, Joab's armor bearers, surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him. Then Joab blew the trumpet, and the troops came back from pursuing Israel, for Joab restrained them. And they took Absalom and threw him into a great pit in the forest and raised over him a very great heap of stones. And all Israel fled, everyone to his own house. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up for himself the pillar that is in the king's valley. For he said, "I have no son to keep my name in remembrance." He called the pillar after his own name, and it is called Absalom's monument to this day. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, "Let me run and carry news to the king that the Lord has delivered him from the hand of his enemies." And Joab said to him, "You are not to carry news today. You may carry news another day. But today you shall carry no news, because the king's son is dead." Then Joab said to the Cushite, "Go, tell the king what you have seen." The Cushite bowed before Joab and ran. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said again to Joab, "Come what may, let me also run after the Cushite." And Joab said, "Why will you run, my son, seeing that you will have no reward for the news?" "Come what may," he said, "I will run." So he said to him, "Run." Then Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain and outran the Cushite. Now David was sitting between the 2 gates, and the watchman went up to the roof of the gate by the wall. And when he lifted up his eyes and looked, he saw a man running alone. The watchman called out and told the king, and the king said, "If he is alone, there is news in his mouth." And he drew nearer and nearer. The watchman saw another man running, and the watchman called to the gate and said, "See another man running alone." The king said, "He also brings news." The watchman said, "I think the running of the first is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok." And the king said, "He is a good man and comes with good news." Then Ahimaaz cried out to the king, "All is well." And he bowed before the king with his face to the earth and said, "Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord, the king." And the king said, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" Ahimaaz answered, "When Joab sent the king's servant, your servant, I saw a great commotion, but I do not know what it was." And the king said, "Turn aside and stand here." So he turned aside and stood still. And behold, the Cushite came. And the Cushite said, "Good news for my lord the king, for the Lord has delivered you this day from the hand of all who rose up against you." The king said to the Cushite, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" And the Cushite answered, "May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man." And the king was deeply moved and went out up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And he said, "O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I have died instead of you? O Absalom, my son, my son." It was told Joab, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people, for the people heard that day, "The king is grieving for his son." And the people stole into the city that day as people steal in who are ashamed when they flee in battle. The king covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice, "O my son Absalom! O Absalom, my son, my son!" Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, "You have today covered with shame the faces of all your servants, who have this day saved your life and the lives of your sons and your daughters and the lives of your wives and your concubines, because you love those who hate you and hate those who love you. For you have made it clear today that the commanders and servants are nothing to you. For today I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased. Now therefore arise, go out and speak kindly to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go, not a man will stay with you this night. And this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now." Then the king arose and took his seat in the gate, and the people were all told, "Behold, the king is sitting in the gate." And the people came before the king. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks for your word to us. We thank you for speaking to us in this way. Give us understanding and insight as we consider these words before us. And we pray through Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Start with a question, as we often do. Have you ever been to a historical battlefield? When I was a child, I'm a preteen, like 10, 11, 12, somewhere in there, being that we lived in western Pennsylvania, I think it was a rite of passage that we all at some point made a trek to Gettysburg. And we went out there to view the battlefield, go through the tour or whatever it is that we did there. It's been a long time. Quite frankly, at the time, my remembrance is that it was just a big green field, more or less. Had some rolling hills, some trees, you know. It was a battlefield. But if you listen to the tour guides, read the literature, maybe there were videos, I don't know. There were videos back then. I'm not sure if they were there at the time. But what you would get is the strategies. Here's what the Union soldiers were doing. Here's what the Confederate soldiers were doing. And here was their strategy and what they were attempting to do. And here were the losses and here were the gains. And, here were the movements of the troops and what they should have done and what they didn't do. And you kind of get that historical aspect. And then you get some personal stuff. They might have diaries or letters or and sometimes even clothing or bullets, in the museum. And you get to see all of these things. And to be quite frank, I think, at least with that battlefield, they attempt to make it a rather mystical experience. And I think that's their intent, at least, is to make it more than simply history, but something mystical. Anyway, for those of you who read through chapter 17, the previous one, or were here last week and you heard us, then you should be pretty amped up for battle, because the table was set. David was ready, and even as we begin chapter 18, he musters the troops. He sets them into groups, and he puts commanders over the groups, and we're all ready for battle. And I suppose that what we're all ready for is to hear strategy. We're all ready to hear gory details of death, courageous exploits of the victors. That's generally what we're amped to hear when we come to scenes of battle. But we don't really get very much about the battle. In fact, the whole of the battle is given in a mere 3 verses, 6, 7, and 8. And they tell us, essentially in some line items, what we need to know. There was a loser, Israel, that is the forces of Absalom. There was a winner, David. Although in a civil war, I'm not sure there are ever winners and losers. But there was a winner, David. And there was the tiniest bit of implied strategy. David used the forest of Ephraim to his advantage. The implication seems to be that since the forest devoured more than the sword, that David's trained forces were better at fighting or moving around the forest than Absalom's maybe green forces that were just mustered and maybe had never been in battle before. That's it. That's what we get for all of it. Instead of focusing on the battle, our author, our narrator, actually focuses his time and energies elsewhere. He actually focuses on 4, maybe 6 individuals. I say 6 because a couple of them are unnamed, but they're kind of prominent. David, Absalom, Joab, the Cushite, Ahimaaz, right? And then the unknown soldier who deals with Joab. In all of what we have this small report and the focus on these men, these characters. And what we get and what we understand is this, that surely the guilty are punished while the Lord saves his own. So let me take a moment and let me try to set the table for you. Just thinking about Hebrew narrative just a little bit. This won't be academically exhausting, but it's helpful when you're reading it, I think, to understand a couple of things. So one, you see here that the writer does not intend to give us an exhaustive account of a battle, but rather to summarize it and to give us information, theological information, through the characters, through the scenes, but mainly through the characters, and essentially through their dialogue. And that's kind of what's driving this whole thing. You hear lots of people talking. Joab talks. Interestingly enough, Absalom, who is dominant through the whole passage, never says a word. But Joab dialogues, David dialogues a bit, and you get the information that way. The narrator, the author, he's giving us only that which he wants us to know. So in other words, to try to figure out things that he doesn't tell us are probably for our good that he doesn't tell us. In other words, we're not going to speculate. We're simply going to use what it is that he tells us so that we can understand a couple of things. One, we can understand something about David or Absalom, kind of the main character of the whole deal. Absalom's probably the main character at this point in terms of the men named. Well, we can also understand something about the kingdom as it relates to the people of Israel itself. And then also how, because this narrative is part of a grander narrative, that the whole narrative of the scripture, what is this saying about the kingdom of God into the New Testament? How does it push forward to help us to understand Christ and his work in forming a kingdom? The other part about the Hebrew narrative is that judgment is mostly reserved for the reader. We said that there were actually a couple of things that the scriptures give us that are controlling the whole of this narrative. One, that we know in chapter 12, verse 10, that Nathan said that God would bring judgment to the people of Israel, but to David specifically, that the sword would never leave his house. That's going to be important for us. Secondly, we know from chapter 7 in God's covenanting with David that he was forming an everlasting kingdom. So you can see how what we have as a promise is now being shaken a bit because the kingdom is seemingly being rent apart. Thirdly, we also know that God intends to harm Absalom. That we're told that in chapter 17, verse 14. So it's no surprise to us that Absalom meets his demise in our passage. Although maybe the way it happens is a bit strange and surprising. We're not surprised. We shouldn't be surprised that Absalom dies. And that is in spite of everything that David says from beginning to end. Like, when you go to battle, don't kill this guy. Well, I'm not sure that trained soldiers are trained that exactly, that in the forest of Ephraim that they would be able to distinguish Absalom from everyone else exactly. But anyway, that was what they were to do. And so we have this focus on these men and their words particularly. So let's consider these men. I'm going to begin with Absalom. Absalom's death, I think, would be comical if it weren't the fact that he was the king's rebellious son. Right? I mean, his head or hair, it's there's some disagreement exactly as to what happens. He does have a thick head of hair. We know that. He cuts it once a year. He's riding on his mule, which was the appropriate form of transportation for the king and the king's sons. And he's riding and he gets caught up in the thicket of some tree in which either his neck or his hair gets caught. And the mule keeps walking and he's dangling. That'd be comical if you just came across that in real life, I suppose. But it's not comical. Here he is. And so that David's words now take on really serious meaning. Because I said, in this forest, how are you going to tell one guy from another when you're slinging stones and spears and arrows and swords and all that? Well, God provided the way. He singles out Absalom and puts him in a place where anyone who comes by would go, "Hey, look, it's Absalom." And that's what that young man did. And so we have a specific instance, by the way, of the strategy of the force devouring the army. You can see what happens with Absalom right here. But when Joab gets word of this, he immediately takes decisive action. He comes and he kills Absalom. He throws these three shafts or spears into him, and then his men pull him down off the tree, and they kill him. And then they bury him by heaping stones on him, so that there's this huge pile of rocks over top of him. Interestingly enough, this happens a couple of other times in the Old Testament. It happens with Achan in Joshua chapter 7, verse 26, for taking the banned items. When he is killed, rocks are piled on top of him. It happens with the king of Ai after he's not killed and then Joshua kills him, that he is, in this chapter 8, a heap of stones is put upon him. And then it happens to the five enemy kings who are hanged and thrown in a cave covered in a pile of rocks. Joshua chapter 10, verse 27. The point of it is that in each of these instances, each of these men were men under God's curse. Achan for taking banned items, the other men for being Gentile kings who were being overthrown from the land of Canaan. And in each of those instances, when they are buried under this heap of rocks. So I think it's no coincidence that Absalom, the one who rebels against his father, the true and rightful king, when he is killed, is not simply thrown into a ditch, he's not simply abandoned in the field, but that a heap of rocks is placed upon him. In fact, I think that as we consider this, we want to consider it from the fact that we understand that men who do not receive God's favor, that is his grace, his blessing, are under his curse. And then at some point, and this is what we're pushing towards in terms of the Lord bringing judgment to the guilty, that here Absalom, the dominant figure, he has had judgment brought upon him, and the symbol of God's curse on him is that he was had these rocks piled on top of him. But Psalm 94, verses 12 and 13 say this. And for all of us as believers, we should hear and receive this kind of comfort. It says, "Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, whom you teach out of your law to give him rest from days of trouble until a pit is dug for the wicked." There's a promise in there that the Lord will bring comfort not only through the instruction of his word, but through the death of the enemies of the Lord. So that we see that Christ himself takes your curse, right? Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree and then is buried with a large stone put in front of him. That taking your curse, he gives to you God's blessing. But we see God's curse come upon his own son so that God's people may receive his very blessing himself. And then ultimately in God's providence, he will bring judgment upon the wicked. Secondly, we see Joab and this unnamed, unknown soldier. Now, in our text, and in fact, in the whole of the story up to this point, Joab is presented as somewhat of an enigma. He's extremely difficult to read and understand. At times, he does the right thing. At other times, earlier, he seems to have been supporting Absalom. In fact, he's the one who brought him back into Jerusalem. He's the one who brought him back to David. He is, in some sense, tangentially responsible for what has just happened. And yet, he is the guy that takes the spears and thrusts them into Absalom. He's also the guy that chastens the soldier for not doing what he should have done. He's quite an enigma. Why? Well, Joab hears David's orders in chapter 18, verse 5, and ignores them in verses 14 and 15. Because David's order is both strange and unrealistic. In fact, it's probably nearly impossible, except for these really strange circumstances, that the opportunity would be given to single out Absalom. And yet, Joab's rebellion is actually kind of the only rational way forward. The only way this kingdom will be saved is if the one who is rebelling against the king is put to death. See, he's already gone through the, Absalom has returned from his exile, and let's let him live side by side with the king. We already saw that Absalom deceived the people of Israel, that he's already sinned when he was brought back, that he didn't humble himself, he didn't repent, and that Joab understood that he could not live next to the king anymore. That he had to be decisively dealt with, he had to be killed. We also see later on in chapter 19 that Joab gives David a much-needed wake-up call about his own kingdom. I mean, we're told very clearly that at the end of the battle, David himself is so mourning for Absalom that all the soldiers feel betrayed. That they feel like David has let them go because he loved his son. This is kind of how Joab phrases it, that David loves Absalom more than he loves the very people that saved him. And so Joab confronts his king, God's man, and he tells him in this sort of one-man tough guy intervention, in very harsh, somewhat sarcastic, and certainly accusatory words, that David is acting foolish. That everyone is about to abandon him if he does not come out and reward his soldiers for the victory that they have gained. This is quite an enigma for the way that a commander would act. They're just not normal that you would speak to the king in this kind of way. And yet, in God's providence, they're the right words at the right time. And so we're going to deal with the conclusion of this in just a moment. by thinking about Joab as this enigma, but I want to point out to you that our text does not give us any good judgment on Joab. And yet, I think that Joab stands out as, and I use this very loosely, please don't take it for more than it is, a hero in this story. God's the hero, I get it. But were it not for Joab's, both his decisive action to kill the rebellious son, and then to bring David to his senses by giving him realistic words, everything would have gone, seemingly, all things being the same in our story, would have gone in a completely different direction. And we're going to talk in a minute about that kind of realism that sometimes that we need. Because let's face it, I think Christians can sometimes just get their heads in a cloud in such a way that they misjudge and misunderstand things. And sometimes a needed word of wake up, maybe a harsh word, but certainly a needed word of waking up is necessary for us. You see this with this kind of enigmatic character, Joab. Now, the third character simply is Ahimaaz. He is the son of Zadok. He's the son of the priest. He wants to carry the good news, which, by the way, the word that's used there is that same word that's used in Isaiah 52. You know, how blessed are the feet of those who bring the good news. So we understand this to be the gospel in its fullest and realest sense. And in some sense, you get a sense that this is what Ahimaaz wants to do. He wants to bring the gospel to David in the sense of the good news. And if we think of the good news this way, which I think we ought to, that Christ himself is the one who conquers death. He conquers Satan. He conquers the world. You know, in his death, he conquers that which are his enemies, particularly in our case for us, sin. And in Ahimaaz's mind, and in the Cushite's mind as well, that this is the good news of the gospel, that the Lord has won the battle, and his enemies have been defeated. But you notice that it's a both and, not an either or. So that we're constantly pushing towards the end, that the part of the good news of the gospel, part of the message of this chapter, is that the Lord himself brings death and destruction, judgment, on those who are guilty, unrepentant, and stand outside of his kingdom. And Ahimaaz wants to do that. And Joab, probably sensing, maybe knowing how David reacts to the death of people, right? He didn't take kindly to Saul's death and a few other people's death. And he put the messengers to death. Joab said, let's send the foreigner, not you. So as probably to keep him out of trouble. Now, the interesting thing is we don't know the exact place where all of this takes place. And we have the general idea. It seems like the Cushite, it's not that he's slow of foot and that Ahimaaz is some kind of speed demon. That's probably not the case. They took two different routes. And one of them was probably a direct route, the Cushites, but it was a more challenging route. Ahimaaz took the easier route, longer, but faster, because it was more level in how we got there. But we get out of it the minor character Cushite giving us the major speech of the chapter, at least one of them. Good news, David. Good news. The Lord has won the battle, and your enemies are defeated. What about Absalom? May all your enemies be like Absalom. Now, I know we don't want to wish the death of anyone. Now, we should not. But in God's giving to us the end, what happens at the end? That judgment comes upon the world. That we long for justice to be worked out in this world. That we look forward to the day when the Lord Jesus returns and he executes that justice, not for our bloodthirsty lusts of defeating our enemies, but to understand that those who have been against us, who have opposed us, that is, who have opposed us because of the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, will meet their demise. That's good news. That's part of the good news, that the Lord comes back to judge the world in equity. The judgment falls upon those who are like those who are rebellious. And so we have these little portents all along the way that help us to confirm our faith that the Lord means what he says when he says he will come back to judge the world in equity. How do we know? Well, we have story after story after story that indicates on a smaller temporal scale, he does just that. And then finally, we have David. David's grief and anguish is highlighted all throughout. His concern at the beginning is not to kill Absalom. His terrible grief, "Oh, Absalom, my son," he does that a couple of times upon learning of the death of Absalom. And I think this is what David is doing. David mourns as a father would for his son. If my son's life were taken, particularly by my own army, but if my son's life is taken, I would mourn, as any father in here would mourn over the loss of any child. But I think there's something a little bit more going on, not simply that David is mourning the loss of a son, not because that's not true, but because I think that he continues to reflect upon this one thing. The words of Nathan the prophet in chapter 12, verse 10 and following, when Nathan said to him, "David, the sword will not depart from your house." And the immediate effect of that is that his infant son with Bathsheba dies. And then later his own son, his first son Amnon, is killed by Absalom. And now Absalom is dead by the sword also, or by the spear technically. And he sees that sin, or sins, have terrible, dire consequences in real time and in real space for real believers. And what we see is a very sad king and a very safe kingdom. So let me draw out a couple of points of application here. The first one is what I just mentioned. Sin or sins have consequences. Now, you're not David. You're not the ideal king. You're not standing as the representative of the Messiah who would come later in making this kingdom, that God has not covenanted with you in that same way. I understand that you're not David. I'm not David. And that what is happening here is happening on a particular scale in which God establishing his kingdom and a king to give us the ark of the king Messiah, the Messiah's office of kingship, it begins here with David particularly. So I understand that. And probably your sins will not produce large-scale rebellion and civil war within your family or within the church or something like that. Although maybe it might. But chances are that's not what's going to happen. But that does not mean that there are no consequences for your sins. It's just that they're going to be writ smaller, not quite so large. Now, we've already mentioned that as part of what the scriptures are teaching us in this larger section here is that the suffering that Christians undergo is for their purification or their holiness. We saw this in 1 Peter particularly. And so these kinds of things serve to chasten us. We saw this in Hebrews. Out of God's fatherly love, he disciplines us, which means that there is suffering because of it. And at times it could be because of the consequences of our own sin. If we did not experience this, I think that we would probably never learn to understand and fear God or apprehend his righteousness in the same way as if somebody just told you. In other words, the experience of it goes a long way in the application of the text to us. It's one thing to say that you'll suffer consequences for your sin and you should be chastened. It's another thing to, as David does, experience the loss of three sons. All while knowing that God says, this is going to be part of my chastening for you. See, that brings the application of that a whole lot further home. So I think that that's part of it. I also think that we would, again, experientially speaking, we would not learn to submit ourselves to the Lord in the same way. That when God says something, he means it. Now, again, many of you who are fathers have done this, maybe mothers as well. When I say it, I mean it. And when I mean it, I'm going to bring to bear upon you something that'll be painful to you. Because you don't seem to grasp the words, when I say it, I mean it. So I've felt that, and most likely most of you have as well, and some of you have dished it out. I understood my dad's chastening of me when he took his fraternity days paddle and smacked my bottom. I got it. I didn't always get it, but I got it. It just drove that lesson home. That's what's happening here. The Lord is driving this lesson home. And we need to recognize and hear that. But what we would say is a third thing, the consequences are also often exponentially more than the sin. So it's not just simply you did X and Y is the consequence. It's not addition in that way. You're putting this to the power of. I mean, think about what has happened, not just to David's family, but to the whole of Israel, who is now in civil war. Many soldiers, men who are fathers and brothers and husbands, who are laborers, farmers, are dead. If we take the 20,000 as 20,000, 20,000 men died. Why? Because David had an urge one day. Well, I don't want to make that too simplistic, but he had an urge one day. He saw a woman. And because the immediate results were less than desirable, he needed to kill her husband. And in order to do that, he had to overpower Joab and persuade him to do what he commanded. Now, we said that, you know, four or five of those commandments he broke sort of in that weekend with her. Look what happened. The consequences of sin were devastating for the people of Israel, not just David. Wives are widows. Children are fatherless. Fields do not get planted and plowed and harvested. Your sin, its consequences are exponential. And then there's collateral damage everywhere. It's a phrase we throw around. Ahithophel is dead. So just to lay this out here, when we talk about the consequences of sin, we're not exempt from them. It may not be that disastrous, but understand that there are far-reaching things beyond just the immediate. Bathsheba was pregnant. It went much, much further. And devastated a whole generation of men. So sin has consequences. Secondly, at times, the Lord's people need a healthy dose of realism. Joab. I don't know that we all need a Joab in our lives, but maybe sometimes Joab popping up and chatting with us might do us all a world of good. David had his head in the clouds, or somewhere else. But it was not thinking properly and straight about the whole situation. But let's be honest. We can tend to be clouded in our judgment. We get into our bubbles. We get into our echo chambers. We get into only hearing what people tell us we want to hear. And it comes to the place where we're actually way off of where we ought to be. And Joab had to kind of just grab the guy by the collar and say, David, we saved your behind today. But we're about to mutiny. Unless you stop grieving over the rebellious son that deserved to die. So sometimes we as Christians, we need to hear the healthy dose of realism that the way we think about everything is not always right. Don't go around just chastening one another in this way, but we can use a healthy dose occasionally. Thirdly, the Lord's enemies are really brought to destruction. In Israel, these men die without mercy in the sense that they're just taken by the force. David's men put them to death, 20,000 men. But we understand that in the last battle, Christ leads his armies as well. to defeat those who were rebellious against him. And the guilty are punished. Our comfort being derived from the fact that we know that God will do this in Christ because he has done it on the small scales all throughout the Old and into the New Testament as well, as we see God bring judgment upon those who rebel against him in the way that he brings them to death. And then lastly, the gospel is shown here, if ever so slightly. I mentioned already the Cushite announces good news, salvation, judgment. That is certainly applicable for how we understand the good news of the gospel, that it is in Christ's death that he brings salvation, but also judgment on his enemies. And then one thing that I'm not going to push, but I just lay it out there. David, remember, he's the guy that's representative here of the Messiah to come. He sheds tears and grief for his own sorrow. But we know that our Messiah is also a suffering king, as David was a suffering king. But our Messiah is not suffering for his own sorrows. He's not grieving for himself, but his sorrows and his griefs are our sorrows and our griefs, and he carries those for us. So let me end by reading Revelation 19, 1 through 5. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. The Lord brings to a demise all of his enemies, punishing the guilty and giving us comfort in the process." We're going to stand and prepare to come to the Lord's table. As you're standing, I'm going to pray, and we're going to turn to Psalm 73c. Stand, and I will pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word, and we ask that in this we would hear and receive your comfort, knowing that the day of your just judgment comes, and it is part of the salvation that you enact. We look forward to that day and say, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.